All right, I think we're ready to begin. Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior. Let's begin with prayer. Our God, we thank you for your love to us, for your welcoming arms that have reached out and received us when we recognized at one time that we were sinners, lost and wretched, and in desperate need of your saving grace. And you came to us in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, applying the work of Christ on the cross, causing us to be born again, and putting the new song in our hearts, a song of joy and happiness, looking to Christ, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world, and who taketh away our sin especially. We know we have to grapple with that every day of the week, our sinfulness. This whole heart of ours is still very much corrupt, and we have a long ways to go in our sanctification. But we pray that you would not take your Holy Spirit from us, but restore unto us the joy of our salvation when we do sin. These things we pray now, asking for your blessing upon this Bible study today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, having finished with the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of our Savior when he walked this terrestrial ball, today we come to the Holy Spirit and the work of regeneration, the regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, this is a subject that's very familiar to us, principally because of the third chapter of the Gospel of John, when Jesus confronts Nicodemus and says to him, and not only says to him, but also all the Pharisees, ye must be born again. So this is a subject that every Christian, of course, is familiar with. So just going back, remembering that to be reborn means that we need to be reborn by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The Reverend Cotton Mather, who was back in the 18th century, early 18th century, and who was the pastor of Benjamin Franklin, even though Franklin gave no evidence whatsoever of being born again by God's Spirit, but Cotton Mather wrote this. He said, woe to us if we are not born twice before we die once. And so this is a very critical subject, the woe there that was delivered by Cotton Mather. Woe to us if we are not born twice before we die once. Now, as I say, this is famously spelled out in the third chapter of John, where the Lord says to Nicodemus, not just once, but twice, ye must be born again. No one can expect to see the face of Christ. No one can expect to go to heaven. No one can experience the power of the kingdom of God unless he has been born again by the Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting that in John chapter 3, not only interesting, but instructive, especially instructive, that the Lord there doesn't command Nicodemus to be born again. He says, ye must be born again. Just as you, of course, didn't engineer your own birth, you didn't orchestrate your first birth, something that's impossible to do. The phrase, ye must, that's a language of divine necessity. Only God can do it. And there's a very good reason only God can do it, and that is non-being cannot create itself because it doesn't exist. So someone who's bereft of all spiritual life and that is spiritually lifeless simply cannot. It's impossible for him to quicken himself. And so we come to a famous book written by Billy Graham that has a suspicious title. The name of the book is How to Be Born Again. And that title in and of itself is quite misleading because it suggests that we can make ourselves born again. A much better title would have been just simply, you must be born again. How to be born again. How to be born again is as credible as Mark Twain's famous explanation as to the secret of his success, he was asked that question, and he responded by saying that he chose his parents very carefully, which is, of course, an impossibility. Now, this idea that we ourselves can make ourselves born again is sometimes referred to as decisional regeneration. A friend of mine who I went to school with at Westminster Seminary, Jim Adams, who pastors a church in Phoenix, a Reformed Baptist man, has written a book on the subject of decisional regeneration, is what he calls it. And this is the idea that you're choosing God, your ability to choose God is a catalyst for the new birth. In other words, man acts and then God reacts. Man is the one who empowers himself to take the first step. That's the thrust of decisional regeneration, because all of the emphasis is upon the decision of man. But the true gospel teaches that God acts and then man reacts. And the reaction, of course, is a matter of cause and effect. You see, there's a causal relationship between faith in Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit creates the faith, a hearty trust, which is, of course, very prominently emphasized in our own Heidelberg Catechism, a hearty trust. Now, this cause and effect relationship between faith and the Holy Spirit is spelled out, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. Yes, verse 27. The Lord says, "And I will put my Spirit within you." And then the next part, "and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." So you see where all the causation comes from. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And then we look at another passage that emphasizes this. This would be 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. 1 John 3, 9. Here the apostle says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." So the birth, it's God's power. It's God who begets us. We don't beget ourselves. And then another example, there's many of them, but another example would be in 1 Peter. This is in the chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So you see where your hope comes from as well, your confident hope. It's a result of being begotten by God. So the reason I want to emphasize that here from the very beginning is there's some people that like to say, "Oh, you Calvinists, you're into logic all the time. Everything is just a matter of logic, and logic doesn't mean anything. It's not all that important," and so on and so forth. But so it's not just a logical connection between your faith being caused by the Holy Spirit and your hope being caused by the Holy Spirit, but it's a matter of what salvation is all about. It all begins with God, the Holy Spirit, working within us. No one, none of us can entrust ourselves to Christ for salvation unless he is born again. That is, regenerated by God's Spirit. So it's not just logical, it's cause and effect. It's like saying, for example, that predestination doesn't matter. Well, everything begins with predestination. You know, in eternity, that's where God planned our salvation. That's the fountainhead. That's the beginning. Now, Dallas Theological Seminary used to have in its statement of faith and its creed, I think they've modified it. I haven't checked it out recently, but It used to have in its creed the following words: when the natural man exercises that saving faith in Christ. And then it goes on. You notice there that the natural man, that's the unregenerate man, it's the unregenerate man that exercises saving faith in Christ, according to their creed. The Scripture teaches that what's born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Flesh can only produce more flesh, the works of the flesh. So regeneration, you see, is what enables a man to have saving faith. Natural man in and of himself cannot produce it. So as Cotton Mather said again, woe to us if we are not born twice before we die once. Now there are several words that describe our regeneration. We're going to look at some of them right now. First one, of course, is the word regeneration itself. In the Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Ghost. Now, the word here for regeneration in the Greek language is palingenesia, which literally means Genesis again, sort of a second Genesis. So the point is very, very clear, and that is the same power that God employed to create the heavens and the earth also regenerates us. Every Christian, you see, is a trophy of God's regenerating grace. He's been born a second time by the same power that created the universe. And then this word, palingenesia, is also used in Matthew chapter 19. Verse 28, in a more broader, sweeping use of it, a cosmic use of it, as a matter of fact. Picture here of the new heavens and the new earth. There it says, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that particular verse has a much broader expanse. It's not just describing individuals, but it's describing the cosmos, for that matter. Not just individuals. But still, it's a second Genesis. Now, obviously, we learn a lot from this emphasis upon regeneration. One of the most basic ones is that change in our society will not ultimately come about with an act of insurrection. Rather, it will come about as an act of resurrection. And for this reason, the early Christians were sometimes called Anastasians, from the Greek word anastasia, meaning resurrection. It's so easy for a Christian even to slide back into the idea and the thought that somehow or another we can affect a national regeneration as a result of political action. When the French Revolution occurred in 1789, many of the people who were witnesses of that revolution or heard about that revolution, especially in England, were thrilled by the French Revolution. The English writer William Wordsworth, for example, exulted in it when he was only 19 years old. And here's what he wrote about the French Revolution of 1789. Europe itself was thrilled with joy, France standing at the top of golden hours, and human nature seeming born again. Well, we know from the aftermath of the French Revolution that that wasn't even close to the born again experience. Human nature wasn't born again. The French Revolution, as a matter of fact, was all about death. The original slogan of the French Revolution, remember, was liberty, equality, fraternity, or death. Usually when historians talk about the French Revolution, they leave out that last part, death. But ultimately it led to the guillotine under the auspices of Robespierre. Secondly, a second term that's used to describe regeneration is simply a new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So when you have union with Christ, you experience a new creation. And thus this new creation is 100% Christ-centered. This is what Christ came to effect. Nothing less than a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the new creation is a glorious renewal of the old. The old creation isn't trashed so that God starts all over again. No, the renewal is like God's renewing the ground every springtime, for example. That's what Martin Luther meant when he said the doctrine of the resurrection is seen in every leaf in the springtime. But it's a new creation for the individual. Then also, regeneration is pictured as light, which is commanded by, out of darkness. This takes us to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. In one of the most beautiful passages in all of the New Testament. Perhaps you've memorized it. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now you notice there that light shining into our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of Christ, that's the language of creation. Just as the first creation didn't sue or lobby for light to shine out of darkness, the first creation being inert and passive, and so the second creation, because we ourselves are passive, we ourselves actually are darkness, it is God who commands the light to shine out of darkness. It is God who commands the light to shine out of darkness into our sinful hearts. Our hearts are blacker than black, darker than dark, and need the glorious light of the... We don't command it, but it is... God is the one who commands it. That's why Augustine had a famous prayer in his confessions. His prayer was, command what thou wilt and will what thou commands. His prayer was that God alone issues the command. And this is nothing less than salvation, of course, by God's sovereign grace. So God alone commands the light to shine out of the darkness into our hearts. Your free will, if you had one, didn't do it. That's why Martin Luther put it so clearly in one of his writings, In the Bondage of the Will. He says the people that campaign for the doctrine of free will really believe in salvation by self-will. It's not free will so much, but it's self-will. And this reminds us of many of the hymns of the church, especially for my own part, Charles Wesley's famous hymn, And Can It Be, one of the stanzas, final stanza, being long my, or I don't think it's the last stanza of that hymn, but one of the stanzas, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Well, that is the marvelous, that's the language of God's sovereign grace. That's what happens when a person is born again by God's Spirit. Then we come to the phrase born again itself. We all must be reborn. And we'll explore that a little bit later when we take a look more closely at John chapter 3. But for the record here, if we turn over to John chapter 3. I'm interested in the phrase, you must be born again, which is used twice here. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then we have it again in verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, if you look over in the margin of your Bible, you'll see that in some translations anyway, in fact, it's even in the King James, my King James, it has, instead of the word again, it has the word above. You must be born from above. So there's a bit of debate among theologians as to what's the best translation. Should it be, you must be born again, or you must be born from above? Well, the infallible principle of biblical interpretation is that in the analogy of Scripture, we explain the passage which is less clear by the passage which is the clearest. And if you jump ahead in the Gospel of John, for example, let's find a little bit later on, verse 31. John the Baptist says, He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth, and he that cometh from heaven is above all. There, of course, he's talking about Christ. And notice what he says. Jesus came, he that cometh from above. Now, that's the same Greek word that's used in John 3:3 and verse 7. And it's translated again there. But here in verse 31, it's translated above. And the second usage in verse 31 is, And speaketh of the earth, he that cometh from heaven is above all. So the one who comes from above is the one who comes from heaven. There are parallel thoughts there. So I take the phrase here, ye must be born again, as meaning ye must be born from above. It's talking about a heavenly birth. That's why. Just as Jesus came from above, from heaven, it's a heavenly birth. So maybe that is as clear as mud, but it was helpful to me to zero in upon that. Now, to be born again, the requirement to be born again for salvation cuts the ground beneath everyone who looks to themselves for salvation, of course, whether in part or in whole. And especially it applies to those who trust in their ancestry, their pedigree. A lot of people like that. I remember I was witnessing to a Jewish man down in Bakersfield many years ago. And he had a surgery. I don't remember how I got in his room, but I suspect I was asked to visit him. And I testified a little bit to him about the gospel. And he said to me, very bluntly, he said, I come from good stock. And that was supposed to be the end of the matter right there. He came from good stock. Well, a lot of people that are like that, right? They look at their pedigree, their long line, their ancestors, and so on and so forth. And they're confident, you know, that they're going to be going to heaven because they came from good stock. The late actor Gregory Peck, and I think he was invited to speak in the now defunct Crystal Cathedral down in Garden Grove, California, where the late Pastor Schuller was. Gregory Peck was asked to speak there, and one of the things he was very emphatic about in his message to the people was, he said, I'm not a born-again Christian, I'm a born Christian. So he didn't have any idea than he used for the phrase born again or born from above, but a born Christian. Well, I saw a bumper sticker years ago. I haven't seen it. I've only seen it one time, so I don't know how predominant it is in our society. Maybe you've seen it. The bumper sticker read, My first birth is good enough. Well, Scripture teaches that what's born of the flesh is flesh. And what's born of the Spirit is spirit. No one experiences the power of the kingdom of God unless he's been born from above. You need the second birth, your children. Your children need the second birth. They also need to be born again. Now, just to be clear, we'll be looking at this a little bit later, and that is, how do we know that we've actually been born again? How can our children know that they're born again? The only thing I'll say on that right now is that sometimes the kingdom of God comes with a heavy hand, such as Paul when he was on the road to Damascus. If he was riding a horse, then he was knocked off his horse and knocked to the ground, you remember, and, Lord, what would you have me to do? There's a more dramatic example. We call it the school of hard knocks Paul experienced. And other people, like Lydia, who sat by the river, you remember, in Thyatira. And it says the Lord opened up her heart and she received the things that were spoken by Paul very quietly, but just as powerful, just as the same omnipotence that was expended by the arm of Almighty God to cause her to be born from above. So that's where we'll stop for this morning. Next week we'll deal with resurrection, being born again in resurrection, and push on after that. So let's pray. Our God, we thank you so much for the energy that you've expended in the resurrection of Christ, not only raising him from the dead, but raising us as well, spiritually, and then in the future, physically. It is amazing to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in causing us to be born again. We praise your glorious name for this great gift. And we pray that as new creatures in Christ, that you would help us to mortify the deeds of the flesh, and so we might experience the new things of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be clear in our understanding as what it means to be regenerated by your Holy Spirit, and to be able to understand the evidences of it, what they are and what they are not. Forgive us of our sins, and help us today to rest in the almighty power that you have already exerted in our hearts, that we might grow more and more in the image of Christ our Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen.